Our study again finds us in the book of Colossians. We ask you to turn with us again to the second chapter. While you're turning there, just to make a comment about some of the geography of the land of which the city of Colossae resided. When I grew up in a little town called Fairfax, Alabama. It was not right on the Chattahoochee River, but we were close to the Chattahoochee River. Within 10 miles, there was Riverview, which by its name you would expect it to be on the river, and it was. And then there was Fairfax, and then there was Langdale, there was Shawmut, there was Lynette, and there was West Point, all within 10 miles on the Chattahoochee River. If you had the ability to take an atlas and look in the map, on the map at a Bible lands, if you were to find the Lycus River in Asia Minor, all you would have to do is to go up southeastward direction 16 miles. And on that river, you would pass Hierapolis. You would pass Laodicea. And you would come to Colossae. As you pass Laodicea, you would be aware that that's one of the seven churches of Asia Minor that was addressed by our Lord in the book of Revelation. And you would also be aware that his message to them was that you say that you're rich and increased with goods, but knowest not that thou art poor and pitiful, miserable. And the reason that he would say that to them is because Laodicea happened to be a city that was almost self-sufficient. They had enough wealth in their city so that their typically publicly funded projects were funded internally. That's how wealthy they were. But here in Colossae, we have a city that has a church as well. And this church is a church that we know only because it's in the Bible. And in this letter that we have before us, we have insight given into Paul's addressing a church to whom he's never visited, but he understands that they are under attack. The attack is one that is doctrinal in nature, as I've mentioned many times before. There are things that are always going to be pressures put upon God's people that are in the realm of the physical, the flesh. I understand that. But you understand some of your greatest battles as a Christian while you're here will be in the realm of the doctrinal. And you need to be aware that that is an area that the enemy will attempt to get you off track and move you away from the ideal. And so you have to be well armed with truth, because the greatest way to recoil error is truth. So you have to be well grounded in truth. Paul, writing to these saints at Colossae, then would address the matter that was of paramount importance to him, because he had heard about it from a reliable witness, by the man by the name of Epaphras. The error that they were going to encounter and that they were encountering was a making less of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul would consistently in this letter to these saints make much of the Lord Jesus, not exaggerate, but tell the truth about him. And he will be presented as the exalted one. We begin reading in the second chapter, and we reread some of what we've already read before. We do move forward this morning. That's my plan, at least. But notice he says here in verse 2, let's read the latter part of verse 2. Well, let's read the entire verse. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So here we have most of the letter that's already been written. He's not at all mentioned the individual. And I believe that by the time of the writing of this particular letter, which was the first of the prison epistles, it seems, that this era was in its infancy, and there was a single man who was teaching the era. Now, later on, we'll see that the era had gotten somewhat of a foothold. It had evolved and become more crystallized and put in such a way that it would be called and referred to by the Apostle Paul later as a science, falsely so called. It's the same word, Gnostics or Gnosticism. But at this time, there's an individual, and that individual is the one who is taking era and presenting it to these people. And he says that this individual, this verse 4 again, is a man who has the ability to beguile, to deceive, and he does it with enticing words. We shouldn't expect an individual who is teaching era to be one who is hard to understand. It has a demeanor or a personality that is off-putting. He's going to be an individual who is able to persuasively present his arguments. And this is what they are encountering. And Paul is telling them to be warned. Lest I say this, any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Again, by way of review, we noted that these saints had received the Lord Jesus. They did not ask Jesus into their hearts. They did not accept Jesus. They received Him. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. But they received Him not merely as a Savior from their sins, but literally the words say here, as you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord. Now, the Lord is a phrase that meant much to these Gentiles, especially those that were under a Roman government who had one who was at the head of it, who was making sure that the people understood that He was the Lord, and it was the common phraseology of the people. Instead of walking around like in Nazi Germany where they said, Heil Hitler, they would say, Jesus or Caesar is the Lord. And if you refused to say Caesar is the Lord, then you were putting yourself in jeopardy. These people had received Jesus Christ as the Lord. He was their Lord. He was their master. And as a result, it was more than just naming Him as Lord for themselves personally, but it affected how they lived. As you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Walk as if He is your Lord, which means that He's your master, what He tells you to do, that you do. And this is consistent with what we see in New Testament conversions. Then notice, if you will, in verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Rooted and built up in Him. The Lord Jesus provides for His people all that they need for their advancement in their knowledge of Him. And let me make sure that we understand, Christianity, genuine Christianity, is not something that's static. It's not something where you come to know Christ as Savior and that's as far as you go. And you have to just keep looking back on your salvation experience and living off of it because that's all you have. Not at all. Now, I do, as an individual who's been through and knows what the experience of conversion, I do rejoice in going back and looking at what He did for me over 40 years ago. But the truth of the matter is, He didn't want me to stay there. He wanted me to grow. And so He provided exactly what I needed to grow in grace and knowledge, rooted in Him. In other words, put a plant in the correct medium, give it the right environment, and you can expect it to grow. It should grow. The Christian is to grow because they have been rooted in Him. And he also says, and you've been established in the faith as you have been taught. And the idea here, as Gobet said, it's like putting a brick upon a brick. When you're putting up a building, you put brick upon brick. And as you put brick upon brick, there's more weight and there's more stability if you build it correctly. The saint of God is to be a person who comes in contact with truth. And one of the primary places that you come into contact with truth, in spite of the technology that we have today, is when you meet in little poor assemblies like this, where you have a man that God has called to be a teacher, and he teaches your truth, and the truth is laid upon truth, and you, before you know it, you're stable in the faith. Establishing in the faith is something that the Lord expects. He does, but truth is at the core of being stabilized. And then he goes on to say this, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We are to be a people who are a thankful people. We are to be a people who acknowledge when the Lord has done something good for us, and there is much to give Him thanks for. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul would say, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so in sickness or in health, we are to be a thankful people. Some of our greatest lessons are learned when we are afflicted. When we're not afflicted, we tend to get apathetic. We tend to lay back and to not really be attuned to the things of the Lord. But when He puts us on a bed of affliction, then sometimes we're able to hear more clearly what He has to say. So if we're in a bed of affliction, it is a source of thanksgiving to Him for putting us there. If we have prosperity, it's a source of thanksgiving for Him giving us material blessings. Certainly all spiritual blessings are worthy of thanksgiving. But we are to abound in thanksgiving. We are to be a thankful people. Well, here we also note that he says in verse 8 that we are to beware. As I noted with you last week, warnings in the Scripture are to be heeded. They are to be understood. They are to be heeded. Last week, we were under some weather problems, and we listened attentively for warnings. We wanted to make sure if there was a warning that we took action to save ourselves from the danger that was impending. Well, when it comes to the Bible, we have warning after warning. We ought to be as attuned to God's warnings as we are to the warnings about our physical safety. Be warned, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Notice I go ahead and read, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So this individual, later more than one individual, and as you know, Gnosticism is with us today. It continues to be a doctrine that has to be exposed and turned away from. But this individual was an individual who was spoiling them. To spoil an individual means that you take them captive. You're not doing anything that's good for them. And so they are to be warned that they not be taken captive by this individual, who was a philosopher. And as I told you, the word philosophy means to be a lover, philo, of wisdom. Now, I don't know about you. I'm strange. I know that. You have come to know that. But I'm impressed with people who are experts in their field of knowledge. I'm just impressed. I can listen to a liberal who knows something and has spent their life studying something, and I'll pay attention to what they have to say because I'm impressed by their love of their subject. Philosophy, however, can be something that will be detrimental to the believer if that philosophy is something that is based on a wisdom that is not of God. A lover of wisdom is one thing, and that can cover the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. And they are opposite. They are not the same. A philosopher who has only the ability to look at things that are wise from the world's perspective may have something to offer you as you function in the world as a human being, but when it comes to your spiritual welfare, they have nothing to offer. Amen. Nothing. And that's why we are to be warned about that. We have in our day this oftentimes a strange commingling of secular thinking and spiritual thinking. And I'm telling you, you need to be careful about what you read and who you read after. There are so many people out there that have written Christian books, but if you peel down below the surface of what they're saying, then what you find is a reasoning that has no biblical basis. They'll have scripture. They'll quote scripture. But their logic and their reasoning will be based on man's logic and man's reasoning. Beware. Be warned. That's something that we need to avoid, not embrace. Here's something else he said about that individual. He was out to bring captive the saints there at Colossae to his line of thinking through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. There was this component of vain deceit that was embedded in his teaching. Not just philosophy, but vain deceit. Now, vanity, if you want to look at it this way, is where the center of the world is you. Many years ago, a man lived by the name of Sigmund Freud, F-R-E-U-D. He brought to light something that we will, is part of our common way of speaking today, the ego. You know about the ego primarily today because of the works of that man. Well, he's saying that the ego is the is what drives us. It is all of our problems are associated with our ego. If we don't esteem ourselves high enough, we haven't esteemed our ego high enough. And here's what he has said that's profitable. You are egocentric. Because of the fall, every one of us are egocentric. And we will do things, sometimes knowingly or unknowingly. If we will do, when doing those things, it will bring some value to ourself. And this man was teaching a doctrine that facilitated the inflating of the ego, inflating of the self, vain deceit. You say, well, how so? Well, let me see if I can help you. You know that there are only two religious systems in the whole world, when you boil them down. There is only salvation by grace through faith in Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast, or it's salvation by works. So this individual was teaching, apparently, that a person could not do certain things or do certain things, and as a result, they would have favor with God. You remember later on in that letter, he says, there are those who say, touch not, taste not, handle not. That's the don't do side of the equation. That this person was teaching that people would need to not do in order to have favor with God. That's something that is a problem, even among evangelicals, if you will, even among saved people. We will lapse over into legalism and believe that if we don't do something, then that makes us more spiritual. If we do something, it makes us more spiritual. It's a problem. But what, if you boil it down, oftentimes that not doing something or that doing something is really feeding ourselves. It's a component of being vainly deceived, identifying yourself by what you have done. Well, he also says that this philosophy and vain, this teaching of this man, which was based on philosophy and vain deceit, was also after the tradition of men. Do you see the phrase in that verse? I'm reading again in verse 8. After the tradition of men. Now, let me just make this observation again to you. There was a man by the name of Hippolytus, a theologian of centuries ago, early on in Christianity, that saw these heretical teachings, began to study the heretical teachings, and what he found out is that these heretics, like the man Cerinthus, who is behind the Gnostic era, really took from the teaching of others that had already died. He was, in fact, passing down the traditions of men. Now, so these doctrinal eras have that as a component. They're not novel ideas. They are being passed down. And this Gnostic era was just like that. Well, let me just take another offshoot and make you aware that the Lord does not view very highly the traditions of men. There is a constant movement among men to take what they have been taught at face value and never question it. It's not a problem that only affects heretical movements. It affects churches. Churches will take what they have been taught as being true, but they won't take the time to study the matter out for themselves to see whether what they have been taught is true or not. That would be succumbing to traditions. And the Lord views succumbing to traditions as a serious problem, because what happens is over time, traditions get elevated above the Word of God. So that you want to obey the tradition, what's been passed down to you as truth, rather than the Word of God. Yesterday morning, a lot has happened over the past few days. Seems like a lot happens every day, but over the past couple of days, we've had people come and go in the house, and we had a visitor yesterday morning. And in the sitting around the breakfast table, we were conversing, and the subject came up about a book, and maybe some of you have heard of it, called Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. Have you heard it? Heard about it? I'm getting a lot of blank stares. So you haven't heard about it. All right, let me give you a little background. I don't remember the gentleman's name. He's now deceased, but he's a converted Muslim. And I heard his testimony after she started talking about it. I heard his testimony on the radio one time. And the first thing that he described had me wanting to turn the radio off. I think I did. Because he said he was born in a Muslim country. I can't remember which one that it was. But he was born in a Muslim country. No exposure to the gospel. No truth at all from the Bible presented. That was forbidden. And the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And that's what had me wanting to turn the radio off. But, you know, and I'm debating this thing in my head because I know the Lord appeared in New Testament times to men in dreams. And let me put this disclaimer out there. I'm not saying that you're going to get any new revelation from God in a dream. If there is anything that you hear or see in a dream that's not backed up by the Scripture, you can discount it. Because sometimes dreams and your thoughts don't come from Him. They come from a dark source. But this individual, in a dream, was presented the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way. This generated in this man an interest in, I want to know more. So he said, if what I have been taught is true, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to prove it out. He knew that the Quran was their book, but it was not the only book written by Muhammad. In the mosque where he lived, there were other authentic writings of Muhammad. So he went to the mosque and he said he wanted to read the writings of Muhammad in total. He did that. Of course, he found out some very bad things about Muhammad. Very bad things. But he went back to his family, his mother disinterested. His father said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You don't need to do that. You just need to accept what we tell you. And that's their culture, I'm told. You just accept what you're taught. Don't search it out. Just believe what we tell you. That's where he came from. He ultimately came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, never had more dreams. The dream was just to open the door. And then he found Christ and he was a vibrant Christian until he died, I understand. But here's my point. Genuine Christianity is not afraid of scrutiny. And for New Testament churches, we ought not to ever shy away from taking a position that we've heard over the years and search the Scriptures to see whether or not it's so. You remember the Lord Jesus confronted by the Pharisees? And He said, search the Scriptures. Search them for yourself. And He wasn't just saying that in order that He might shame them, but it was a legitimate challenge to them. Search the Scriptures. Cover the pages from front to back. And what you're going to find is that they speak of Me. And we all know that in the book of Acts, that as Paul's ministry took him from place to place, he would go to Thessalonica and then he would find for a little bit that he was in Berea. And this statement is made about the Bereans. These were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures to see whether or not the things that they had been told were so. The Scripture tells this Christianity is a place, is a teaching that is open to full scrutiny. Another thing, just by way of explanation along these lines, is that not only do we want people to take what we have to say and compare it to what the Scripture has to say, but we'll encourage people, if we know the Lord, you come and experience what I've experienced. Could you tell someone on the street today, not just the doctrine that you hold, but could you tell them from your own experience, I came to the Lord Jesus Christ and He changed me. I am no longer what I was. Oh, the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Search Him out. Experience what He has to offer. And what you'll find is that He's trustworthy. Scrutinize Him. We have some hymns in our hymn book. One came to mind that I haven't sung this in a while that I can remember, but my memory fails. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. How could the songwriter encourage such scrutiny? Because they knew it was true. Christianity is one realm of man's thinking, God's design, God's revelation that will stand under the full scrutiny of men. One other thing, though, back on the matter of traditions. The Lord despises traditions when they are elevated above Scripture. You remember that when He had in His ministry that there were those of His disciples that when they ate with unwashed hands. I'm not a microbiologist. I'm reminded from time to time, if you ever studied microbiology, you would not do some of the things that you do. I say, okay, but I'm not a microbiologist, and sometimes ignorance is bliss. But these religious leaders said, your disciples eat with unwashing hands. And the Lord essentially said, why do you have that as something that's a requirement? The Lord didn't tell you that. You have added to the Scriptures. And what has happened is now the Scripture is above the tradition is above the Scripture. It has more authority than the Scripture. Long story short this morning, the traditions of men not only infected this terrible teacher, but it affects God's people. And we need to be a people who are willing to search out subjects. Sometimes we don't need to search them out because we're not faced with an issue. I've gone through things in my life where I just took for granted that this is what the Bible taught. But then a situation occurred where I was brought face to face. I've got to land somewhere on this thing. I can no longer say, well, that's what so-and-so taught. I've got to study it out myself. And what I did sometimes, I found myself at odds with my teacher before because I could not see that it had scriptural basis. And what has happened is sometimes traditions override the Word of God. Here's another one. This is a real tangible example. Some of us who have a Southern Baptist background can attest to this. And I was only there for a short period of time, but long enough to see it. Infallibly see it, I think. And some of you that have had more exposure to it, I think you'll agree with me. What has happened in some Southern Baptist churches and probably in other places is that the office of the deacon has taken precedence over the pastor. The deacons can make decisions that are for the church or about the church without even consulting the pastor. I was in a meeting one time with the deacons as a young believer where they essentially ousted the pastor while he was in the room. And they had the authority to do it. Where did they get such authority? It came about because that's the way we've always done it. And someone didn't step back and say, well, wait a minute. There's no place in the Scripture where you are given that authority. It's a tradition. And the Lord hates traditions because they do usurp His Word. The enemy will move us away from the ideal to something that's far inferior, if not detrimental. Well, finally, notice, if you will, in verse 8, in the latter part of 8 and verse 9. After the tradition of the men, after the rudiments or the ABCs of the world, and not after Christ. Whoever this teacher was would not be teaching after Christ. The realm of the study of God's people is pretty well proscribed. There is a boundary around it. What's in this Bible is ours to live our life studying it. And what's outside of the Bible, there may be some value in studying it, but it can never usurp a study of the Lord Jesus. All right, now, last zinger here. We have a saying in our house. Sometimes we have zingers. Here's a zinger. It's not going to be a zinger. You've heard it before. You know where I see a danger? Is when people have focused on creation. To the exclusion of Christ. Where they have said, what we have to do with our people is teach them creation science. Now, the student, there's probably some value in an individual learning some things to refute Darwinism. But I'm telling you, friends, when it comes to a church, why would we think that we have exhausted Christ and we can go about studying the science of men? If we think that we have exhausted the subject of Christ, then we have a woeful lack of understanding of who Christ is. If we study Christ, we wouldn't have time to spend it on creation scientists. Here's something. I'm a simple-minded man. Simple-minded in many respects. And my simple mind has me going to two places that settles the matter of who created the world. It's all I need to know. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The second, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's enough for me. I don't have to dissect Darwinism. I don't have to dissect the position of the creation scientist. I move on. He created the world. And you know why I know that? It's not because science proved it to me. It's because God said it. And I believe it. So, make much of Christ. Verse 9, next week we'll look at him. Verse 9 and 10, we'll look at those two verses. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, and you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality of power. You're complete in him. Let me just make this point by illustration. Years ago, if you were going to get water, you would go to the well, put down your urn or whatever you had, put it down into the well, and you'd bring it up. And most of the time, unless you tipped it over, it was full. If it was full, you couldn't add anything else to it. You know, the word complete means fullness. You are complete in him. There's nothing you can add. The most brilliant person that you know, who has a philosophy that steers you away from Christ, has nothing to add to you as a believer. Nothing. Not one thing. You are complete in him.